The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
We can turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 5, Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Hear God's holy word. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated and let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we would confess along with Isaiah that we are a people of unclean lips and we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and we would come to you, the Lord of glory. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging our sin, that we are unworthy even to take up your word upon our lips. And yet you've called us to know and to worship and to bear witness to the truth. Lord, how we plead with you that in the midst of these strange days, uncertain days, Lord, that you would give us great solace in Christ Jesus, our King, and that you would use the preaching of your word now for the glory of our great Savior and for our good and comfort. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Samuel Rutherford wrote, "We smell the smoke of this lower house of the earth because our heart and our thoughts are here. If we could mount up with God, we should smell of heaven and our country above. And like strangers or people not born or brought up here away, our crosses would not bite upon us if we were heavenly minded." Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of smoke these days, isn't there? Lots of smoke, lots of things that could occupy our, let's call it, our spiritual olfactory nerve. Many things that could draw us aside and even drive us to despair. And sadly, I think many Christians are moving quickly in that direction. And what I hope for us to do through the preaching of the word here is I just want to give you a sense of heaven and that heavenly country of which we've sung and which we will gaze upon here in Revelation 14. Now, preached through Revelation a couple of years ago. My congregation have never preached a book that has been more enjoyable and more invigorating for me. Two of the things that I set before my congregation time and time and time again is that the book itself, generally speaking, is really intended to do two things. John, however you view the book, whatever your views are on when it was written and all of that, it is written to comfort outnumbered saints and to encourage beleaguered saints, which is why I tell people, and I live in kind of the Mecca of the Pentecostal Holiness Church, and most people are terrified of the book of Revelation. I tell them, I said, listen, if you read Revelation and you end up terrified, you're either not a believer or you don't understand it. Revelation 14 is in the beginning section of the second half of the book. Just to put my cards on the table for you, I do hold to what is called the idealistic or idealism approach to the book. I do follow closely with some modification William Hendrickson's progressive parallelism. But at any rate, what I've found in my discussions with brothers who maybe have a different approach is often while we might get there differently, the applications are very much the same. I want to let you know that our context here, we're situated in chapter 14. This is after John has introduced to his readers real churches and real places with real problems that we face a great enemy. And actually, it's a threefold enemy. Even the false trinity of the dragon, that great and ancient serpent, the devil of old, we face then the beast from the sea that bears his image that he calls forth and is actually given a false dominion, a terrorizing dominion, even over the saints. And then a false prophet who leads the world to worship the beast and who calls them to bear his image and to follow the beast wherever he might take them. These hordes are gathering and they stand in defiance of King Jesus. What Revelation 14:1 tells us is the graphic and interesting contrast and answer that the Lord provides. What are we to do in the face of this false trinity? What are we to do? What is the church to do then and now and through all ages before the beast from the sea and the little beast from the earth, that false prophet and the dragon? Well, we follow the Lamb. This is the answer. It's the Lamb of God. And what I want to show you today from Revelation 14, 1 through 5 is that the Lamb and his saints shall overcome in the face of horrifying opposition. The Lamb and his saints shall overcome in the face of horrifying opposition. We'll take it in three headings. We're first going to look at the Lamb's position, answering the question, where is he? The Lamb's position. Secondly, we're going to look at the Lamb's possession. Who is with him? And then thirdly, if you are addicted to rhyming words, we can call it the Lamb's procession. More accurately, we're going to look at the Lamb's people. That is, what are these people like? What are their qualities? And what qualities then should we pursue as we with the Lamb do face horrifying opposition? Well, first then, the Lamb's position. You look at verse 1 of chapter 14. John, after he has heard and seen these terrifying realities coming up before him, then he looks and behold. Here's the emphasis, and actually this ESV doesn't put the order in the original because the emphasis is actually on the Lamb. Behold, there is a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And so he sees two objects. He sees the Lamb and he sees the mountain. And for the sake of emphasis, what I'd like to preface both of those objects with is a little descriptive term, little. He sees actually a little Lamb and in fact, what is a little mountain. You see, the word that John uses more than any other word in the book of Revelation for our Savior is the Lamb. But it's not actually just the word Lamb. It's the diminutive form of the word, focusing upon its smaller stature. It's not a mighty ram. It's not actually the word that's used in the Gospel of John when John says, there's the Lamb who's come to take away the sins of the world. But this is a little Lamb. And as John says, I looked and I saw the Lamb. What is he doing? He's standing. He's there on Mount Zion. And this is building on the imagery that John provided us and was able to see in Revelation chapter 5, where he hears a description. If you remember the scene, that grand throne room scene where he hears, he says, don't weep, John. Don't weep because no one's been found worthy to open the scroll. But there's one, there's a lion of the tribe of Judah. There is a root of David. This is what John hears. Then it says, I looked and behold, a lamb. Now you'd expect to see something imposing, something mighty, something fierce like a lion and royal and noble like the seed of David or the root of David. But he sees a little lamb standing as though slain, as one slain. Here's what John sees again, the Lamb standing. And this is one of the beautiful ironies through the entire book of Revelation, however you take it, is that in the face of all that the world and all that Satan would have to throw at the kingdom of Christ, God's solution is the Lamb. No one's been scared of a Lamb, but people have been scandalized by the Lamb. I want worldly glory. I want great political influence. I want greater worldly strength, God says, here's my lamb. I wonder if you're content with the lamb. I wonder if you're willing with the great to hold for yourself the great creed that is to be the creed of the saints and the hope of the saints, as we read back in Revelation 12, that they shall overcome or triumph by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Those are the tactics. That's our strategy. Life through death. Strength through weakness. Wisdom through foolishness. Don't be scandalized by the Lamb, even the little Lamb. Preach the foolishness of the gospel. Believe the foolishness of the gospel. Follow the God whose weakness is stronger than men. This is what John sees, the lambs, or the little lamb, but where is he? Well, he's standing on Mount Zion. Now, again, as I say, it's a little mountain, isn't it? If you actually go to the real, actual rock called Mount Zion, it's about 2,500 feet in elevation, nothing even remotely imposing. God did not set his name on Mount Everest. If he was looking for worldly glory, he could have chosen something larger. He certainly didn't take Mount Kilimanjaro. And interestingly enough, the Mount of Olives is taller than Mount Zion. But God has firmly implanted his lamb, his king, on this little mountain. But you see, in the New Testament, in every occurrence, and actually there are only two, of the use of Mount Zion, not from an Old Testament citation. It's a picture of heaven. Hebrews 12, we ascend and we're going to Mount Zion to worship God. And here, Revelation 14, the Lamb, he is standing on Mount Zion. This is it's definitely an ongoing commentary on the realities of Psalm 2 as the nations were raging and fighting against Christ the King. And the reason God laughs is because his Lamb, his King, is firmly established on what the Bible says will be the highest of all mountains, but right now is certainly not physically. But let me just encourage you with this. Economies crash. Wars may rage. You look at our society, we even prayed, apparently it's the view of at least one faculty member, that we have some fishy business in the election. Opposition mounts, the church languishes, you look at the horizon, and the black clouds of Marxism are darkening. And they're black. What do we do? What do we do? Well, in any battle, what we want, strategically speaking, is the high ground, isn't it? And I want you to remember something, and this is where, as I think it was Vern Porthos who said of the book of Revelation, it's a picture book, it's not a puzzle book. Don't puzzle it out. Look at the pictures. Cheer the saints, detest the beast. Long for final triumph. Where is the Lamb? He's standing on Mount Zion, and if you look back at Revelation chapter 12, the very last verse, Revelation 12:17, says, where is this dragon as he's going about his dragonic rebellion and activity? He's standing on the sand of the sea. Now, of course, there's imagery, Gentiles, nations, opposition. But let me just pull the images together for you. We have the Lamb's high ground, dear brothers and sisters. We don't need to be afraid. The Lamb's position is he is firmly entrenched on the glorious place of God's appointment. And we have the high ground and ever shall. Well, who's with the Lamb? The Lamb's possession. Because this Lamb is not alone. And what we're not going to do is puzzle out all the different ideas and concepts of who makes up this 144,000. And just have a couple of hopefully encouraging comments to make about this. We do know that the glory of any king is not found in, but is accentuated by his host, his company. And the Lamb here is with his possession, his great host, who has gathered with him and standing actually with him on Mount Zion in the face of the realities of this onslaught by that false trinity. How many are here? Well, we have 144,000. different ideas of the imagery. This is a number here of absolute perfect completion. Without getting into the intricacies, I just want to point something out to you. If you go to Revelation 7, you see the church being marshaled for war in the first half, and then a great innumerable multitude praising the Lamb in the second half of chapter 7. And John wonders, who are these? And the angel tells him, or the elder tells him, that these are those who are coming out of the great tribulation. How many people are with the Lamb, brothers and sisters? It is not 143,999. It's 144,000, because not one of Christ's lambs has been lost, has been found missing in action, or has, outside of his sovereign rule, been killed in action. But even when they're killed, they're brought there and brought even into his very presence. The quantity, dear friends, the quantity shows that Christ's work shall be and is completed and will be brought to its final end. And it cannot be thwarted by the greatest efforts of the dragon and of the beast and of the false prophet. It cannot be and shall not be. This is the quantity, a perfect number, 144,000. Well, what's the identity? What does John tell us about this group of people? It says here that there's 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I was in the army for 8 years. I was a battalion chaplain, and I had the occasion from time to time to attend changes of command. When you would go to a brigade or even a higher level, maybe even a division level change of command, what would happen is there would be this great assembly of all the soldiers under the command of the outgoing and about to be brought under the command of the ingoing commander. And one of the very important aspects of those ceremonies is that everybody is uniform. What distinguishes those who are standing in formation? Well, they have the proper mark and the American flag and the patch of the unit. They're all there. What distinguishes this group of people from all others is the name, the seal of the name of the Lamb and of his Father. They are identified with him. This is set in graphic contrast to the mark of the beast, the confession of loyalty and affection and obedience to the ungodly world system. And he says, no, these ones, the ones redeemed from the earth, they are identified and have borne the mark, my seal. They stand with me. They are those devoted to my cause. And I want to ask you, just simply, as you think of yourself, what is the distinguishing feature of your life? What is the most straightforward aspect of your identity? Your husband, wife, father, mother, maybe a Greenville student, Presbyterian, or one marked, and those are important, by the way, but one marked as belonging to and standing with the Lamb. Everything else is subsidiary. Everything else is at best secondary. Stand with the Lamb. Well, the quantity, all of them are there, not one missing. The identity, they are identified with the Lamb. But what is the activity of this great host, of the Lamb's possession? What are they doing? Are they creating political lobbies? Now, there might be a place for that. Are they scheming to get back at the efforts of the false Trinity? No, what happens actually is John hears, and there's this thunderous, refreshingly melodious sound booming out of heaven. And this great host, is joining their voice together, singing the heavenly anthem, the new song, the song of the Lamb. There's something powerful about that, isn't there? What they're doing is they're worshiping him who has redeemed them from the earth. They are standing with him and giving him glory in the face of all opposition. Some of you have, even here to a degree, you hear the singing, voices joined together, hearts united, belting out the praises of our God. It's a fearsome and glorious sound. It's one of my favorite parts of Presbytery. That's why when governors say no singing in church, I say they sing in heaven. The activity of this great host is they sing and they sing together. And the content of that song is the new song. It's the song of deliverance. It's the song that we see later turn into the song of Moses, but it's actually the song of the Lamb. And they are singing a song that can only be learned by those who have the seal. This is the great song of deliverance as they are standing in love to Christ. Because only those who have been redeemed can actually sing these things. I don't know if any of you, I know there are different views of genres of reading appropriate, but I don't know if any of you have read Andrew Peterson's Wingfeather Saga. Don't see any heads nodding, so I'll have to explain. It's a great book. Read it to your children. I always cry at the end. It's a great end. It's the best ending of any story I've ever read. You should read it. Well, there are these enemies of the good guys, of course, and they have been turned into this kind of these animals that go and attack those who are good. And one of the things that happens throughout is that there's this character. I'll let her name not be named for you, but there's this character. And what happens in the great battle is the greatest weapon against the oncoming hordes called the fangs. It's when she sings because they can't stand the sound. Now, that doesn't mean we, you know, reclaim what the Scottish Covenanters did and sing our psalms on the way to war, although maybe. But we sing. We sing the praises of the Lamb in the face of the oncoming assault of the false Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And this is where I would urge you, as you stand with the Lamb. You can only learn this song by being united to the Lamb and redeemed by the Lamb. And if you don't know the words of this song, you must bow the knee and follow this Lamb, be redeemed, believe in this Lamb, and He will put a new song in your mouth and praises upon your lips. The Lamb's position firmly established on Mount Zion, the Lamb's possession, all of His people gathered together, identified with Him, praising His glory. Well, the Lamb's people, the Lamb's procession, depending on how you prefer it. What are these people like? Let's see what they're doing. They're identified. But what? How does John describe them? Well, I'm going to give you, as we close here, five descriptive terms that will show us this great host with the Lamb. And the first is that they are pure. They're pure. Verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. What I didn't introduce to you earlier when I introduced the false Trinity is that he actually also has his mistress, just as the Lamb has his church. And the mistress of the false Trinity is Babylon, the whore, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And the nations, the kings of the nations, are drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. And what marks the Lamb's army is something that marks no earthly army, believe me, I can tell you, and that is purity. Now, it's not just a sexual purity, of course, that is included here, and this is of vital importance for all of you to shun the sexual immorality of our age, to shun and detest the pornography that is everywhere available and present. Detest it, and if you're in it, repent of it and get help now. Because the Lamb's army has not defiled themselves. But there's actually another aspect here. That's a very practical application. But you see, when the Israelites went to war, they had to keep themselves from women. When they went to attack the enemy and engage in holy war, they were to be ceremonially clean in that respect. But also, there's an element here. There is a single-minded devotion. There's no being distracted with honey at home. No, I am fighting the Lamb's armies. They are pure, pure in their dedication and pure in their absolute devotion to the Lamb. Which leads us actually to the second aspect, is that devotion. They're pure and they are devoted. They're not mutinous. They're not autonomous. They're not like Jeroboam coming up with the things that he found in his own heart. What they're doing here is it says it is these, emphatically, it is these 144,000. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If the Lamb says go right, we go right. If the Lamb says go left, we go left. If the Lamb says stand, we stand. If the Lamb says die, we die. You follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What would drive a host to follow this Lamb? Well, it's love, isn't it? It's love. It's an adoration for their captain of their salvation. Well, in case you get confused, I want to remind you that this Lamb, though they're virgins and they've kept themselves from women, this Lamb is not exclusively, this host is not exclusively male, is it? It's all those who follow Christ. All those. Be pure, be devoted. And a third thing that you're going to see about this great group of people is that they are precious to the Lamb. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. For these he shed his blood. What would sway a group of people naturally rebellious and hateful of God and loving the darkness rather than the light? What would sway a host to stand with them when all of their sensory experience would tell them that they are going to be crushed if you look at the beast and you look at the false prophet and you look at the dragon? Well, what would sway them is not a change, not their own changing of their minds, but the subduing of their hearts and the redeeming of their lives by this Lamb who is pierced for them, who bled for them, who died for them, who purchased them, that they might follow. And they're the first fruits. They're the beginning. He's brought them to himself. And I think if we look at the context of the chapter, part of what this first fruits aspect is getting to is that it's the beginning stage of a great harvest to come. Because there's actually a great worldwide harvest at the end of chapter 14. Where the angel puts in his sickle and gathers the clusters from the vine and throws the grapes into the winepress of the wrath of God, and it's trampled outside the city. It's a terrifying image. But I want you to remember it's the little Lamb, and it's from the Lamb that the hosts of earth say we must flee from the presence of the Lamb because the day of his wrath has come. This is what needs to be your aim as you preach and as you pastor and as you pray and as you parent. You tell those under your authority. You tell those under your care. You tell them all. You tell your neighbors. You say you need to flee to the Lamb. Believe him. Be washed in him. Because as Isaiah 63 tells us, when the prophet says, who is this who comes from Edom, whose garments are dyed in blood? It was a friend of mine years ago who said, Mike, you need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb or the Lamb's going to be covered in your blood. It's a terrifying image, but it's true. These are those precious to him, purchased by him. A fourth aspect of this group of people is that they're truth lovers. It says there in verse 5, and in their mouth no lie was found. I would love to talk more about what I have found in the book of Revelation to be the imagery that's very critical as you read through the book. What comes out of the mouth? You see, out of the mouth of Christ comes the sword. Out of the mouth of the dragon comes the flood. Out of the mouth, if you remember in chapter 9 of that, those strange demonic creatures who have the face of a man, the hair of a woman, but in their mouth there's lion's teeth. How grotesque the deceit and the wickedness. Well, in the mouth of the people of God is truth. This is not merely telling us don't lie. Hopefully you learned that when you were 4. And believe me, I've had several 4-year-olds in my home. I need to teach them all the time. But what drives the antipathy of lying is the love of the truth. Look in their mouths. Look in your own heart. What do you find? Think about our day. The great heresy is truth. Stand for the truth. Stand for what the Bible says about the gospel. Stand for what the Bible says about Christ, about sin, about hell, about sexuality, about gender identity. stand for these things. We don't need to be unnecessarily belligerent. We can be truthful. We can be pure. We can be devoted. But standing for truth in the face of him who hates the truth, who's the father of lies, is something that must not only mark out the people of God, but actually invigorate the people of God. How should you stand for the truth? If I looked into your own mouth, what would I find? Well, just as I said that Revelation has two great purposes, to comfort the outnumbered saints and to encourage the beleaguered saints, I also told my congregation dozens of times, Revelation calls us to many particulars, but there are two great responses that the Church of Christ must have in all ages and all places. What do you do in ages of prosperity? What do you do in ages of great adversity? What do? You worship and you witness. This is the marching order of the church. You worship and you witness. And you do so according to and with and upon the truth. Well, there's one last characteristic of the Lamb and his fair army. They are pure, they are devoted, they are precious, they are truth lovers. And if you look at the text, you'll know what the very last descriptive term is. They're blameless. I'm sure Dr. Morales could give you much more good information about this, but this word blameless doesn't mean merely without any kind of sin. But this is a word that carries with it even that sacrificial connotation. They are particularly suited or set apart for the Lamb's purpose. It's these whose blood or souls are up underneath the altar in Revelation chapter 6. They're blameless. How is that? Well, this is most clearly the result of the work of Christ. You read in Ephesians chapter 5 that husbands have a particular role in the lives of their wives. And one of them is to wash her with the water of the word. And what Christ is doing as he's washing his bride, as he's working so that he might present her before him as one blameless, suitable for service in the very presence of God. And I remember as I've worked through these words and you meditate on this, if you know your own heart, if you know your sin, both what you've done and maybe what you've not confessed today and what you're sure to do in the future, if you know your sin, you could ask yourself the question, you meditate on the word blameless, how can a sinner be blameless? And as Jude writes, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. How can a sinner stand in the presence of a holy God with anything less than sheer, absolute terror? It's by the work of Christ. This is the effect of the Lamb's work. This is the extent and power of the forgiveness of their sins. There will be and must be works of holiness as the result, but not the cause. That's not what makes them the lambs. It's what proves that they are. And so, to be a part of the Lamb's people is to be bought by the Lamb, pure, devoted, precious, loving truth, and blameless. A lot of smoke today in our age, isn't there? And I wonder if you're getting caught up with the very easy tendency simply to bemoan and to lament and to despair. And no Christian has any real basis to despair. Because the Lamb has overcome. And he will overcome. And his work cannot be thwarted and will not be thwarted. But remember, please, as you wrestle against the fear and the despair, you remember that it's in a particular manner that the Lamb overcomes. It is through his blood in his death, but also now in his resurrection and as he's gathering the nations to himself. And I urge you, first, willingly, if you're not enlisted, enlist. Come and serve the Lamb. Believe on him. Bow the knee to him. Follow him. If you go into the ministry of the gospel, you be sure that you preach the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. Be enraptured by the Lamb. Be emboldened in the Lamb. And for all of us, let me urge you, with confidence and in faith, you follow the Lamb. wherever he goes. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us the truth and these pictures of these heavenly realities, and how we pray that this would govern our lives far more than the headlines and by the uncertainties that certainly arise in the flesh. Lord, we do pray that you would preserve your people, that you'd especially preserve us through faith as we seek to follow Christ, marked by his name and walking in his ways. How we thank you for him who has conquered through his death, and we most certainly shall be saved by his life. Lord, how we also would ask you to hasten the day of his coming, because this Lamb we've not yet seen, and we long to. And so please, we pray, come Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.